This is Growing in Grace, the sermon podcast of Rock Chapel, located in Granite Falls, North Carolina. Every week, Pastor Casey Fenn takes us on a journey through the pages of the Bible, pointing out the ancient wisdom, practical insights, and transformative power of God revealed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Join us today as we explore God's Word and learn how we can better love God, love others, and grow in grace.
If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to read just the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you've ever been to a wedding, this will be a familiar passage, okay? 1 Corinthians 13, starting with verse 1. Here's what Paul writes. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. For better or worse, your family and mine shaped who we would become. You think back on your life, maybe your early childhood, I'm sure you can find and remember things about your home, things about your parents, things about maybe siblings that shaped who you would become and who you are today. For some of you, maybe you got your work ethic, whether a lot of it or not so much of it, from your parents. And the reason that you work the way that you do is because that's what you saw in your father or in your mother. Or maybe it was because you saw how they did that you tried to do the opposite. Nevertheless, you were shaped by your family. Maybe, you know, it's not just work ethic, but preferences that we have. I tend to think that one of the reasons that I love Mexican food is because I grew up from age 3 to 8 in New Mexico, and most of my earliest memories are found in Mexican restaurants. And so that has shaped me in that way. Again, my guess is if we were to look back at our lives, what we would find is that much of who we are today is the result of who our families were, of the environment where we grew up. Our personality, our likes and dislikes, the way that we do certain things, the fact that you put the toilet paper roll on backwards instead of the right way, shaped by your earliest experiences with your family. It's not just who we are that was shaped by that, though. You know, research has shown again and again that our families, that the environment where we grew up and spent our earliest years also affects our health. Living in a healthy family and having healthy relationships is tied to having better mental health. If you look at a lot of people who struggle with mental health, very often there are issues in their childhood. It actually affects physical health. People who have healthy families and healthy relationships tend to live longer than those who don't. They also tend to have less anxiety and less depression and fewer mental health issues. Now, when we understand this, when we think about this as either parents or grandparents or maybe would-be parents or even just friends of people who have children, when we think about this, this is monumental. When we really reflect on the impact that we will have on our children and grandchildren, on the next generation, that what we're doing right now, what you do when you leave here, what you did this past week is having a lasting impact on the young people around you, whether you realize it or not. And very often, we don't realize it, or at least we don't think about it. We're having an impact in who they will become, in the kind of people they will be, and not only the kind of people they will be, but how healthy mentally and physically they are. What we're doing in our lives with our children and grandchildren, those who are younger than us, could have an impact on how long those children live. But when you start to really reflect on that and think about that, there is, or there should be, a tremendous weight that we recognize that this is one of the most important things for us to even consider, to think about, more important than almost anything else. And what it should lead us to realize is that the greatest gift that you can give your children or grandchildren or the next generation that happens to be around you, the greatest gift you can give them is a healthy home. It's not all the stuff that they could ever want. It's not having all of their dreams met. It's not vacations to Disney World. It's a healthy home. That's the single most important and valuable thing that you can give your children and that will have a lasting impact, not only in their lives, but in every subsequent generation. Now, when we think about that, man, the most important thing you could give a child is a healthy home. At first glance, we might think, well, that's a pretty simple thing, right? Cultivate a healthy home. Surely that's not that difficult. And yet all we have to do is look around, and what we find is there's not a lot of healthy homes. That instead, what we find all around in our society, and I would guess around the world, is a lot of dysfunction. A lot of families that aren't working the way that they ought to work. A lot of husbands and wives who have more conflict than peace. A lot of parents and children who don't get along and who don't even want to get along. And I could rattle off the statistics for you. You know, we could talk about how almost 50% of marriages end in divorce and all those sorts of things. But here's the reality. You already know. You already know that. I don't have to explain family dysfunction to you, because as much as we like to all act like we have the most perfect families in the world, we've all experienced a little dysfunction in our lives. And if we're honest, probably most of us at one time or another have been the source of that dysfunction. Family dysfunction is not something that is rare or not understood. We understand it too well. That's how we hide it from one another. And so understanding and trying to grasp what the gospel says about the family and what the gospel says about relationships more generally, man, this is one of the most important things that we could ever reflect on and think about, because of the lasting impact that it has, not only on our lives, but on every generation that comes after it. So we might ask ourselves the question, as we look around and we see the pride and we see the dysfunction that's going on, what is it that causes that dysfunction? What's the root of that dysfunction? And the answer is much of it. Now, look, we could all, you know, testify to it's a lack of communication. Certainly that's true. It's people don't have the same goals. Yeah, that's true too. We could list a whole lot of things, a lot of sources of dysfunction. But when we get right down to it, the root of, I would say, most dysfunction in relationships is pride. That pride is sort of down under the ground. Sometimes we've got to dig it up a little bit, but what we find if we dig far enough is a root of pride. Pride is toxic to relationships. It's almost impossible to have a healthy relationship with someone who is wrapped up in pride, with someone who thinks that they know and are better than you. It's very difficult to have a relationship with someone who's in that kind of frame of mind. And pride is at the root of a lot of the issues that Paul's dealing with in the city of Corinth. See, the city of Corinth is this very cosmopolitan city, very wealthy city, and Paul has helped to establish this church there, and it's grown. There's all kinds of people who are getting saved, and God is working in their lives, and it seems like everything is going well, and Paul sort of continues his missionary journey, and then he starts to get letters and hears about what's going on back in Corinth, and it's not so great. And if you start from chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians and you read all the way to chapter 12, what you'll find is issue after issue after issue. And if you dig, what you'll find is pride as the root of these issues. Right out of the gate in chapter 2 or 3, Paul begins by saying, there's some of you who are arguing over who your favorite pastor is. Some people say, I like Apollos. I think he's the best. He does it right. He's got all the right ideas. Some people say, I like Peter. He was the first, you know, disciple. He knows better. He would spend a lot more time with Jesus. He says, some of you are saying, I like Paul. You know, God really grabbed a hold of Paul and transformed him the most of anybody. And he says, and some of you say, I like Jesus. And then Paul says, I didn't die for your sins, and neither did Peter or Apollos. Jesus did. But see, pride caused them to argue over who they liked the best, which pastor they were going to get behind, which leader was the more important or the better. And they argued as people still do today. Pride was at the root of those arguments. You keep reading, you get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, and Paul is addressing some sin that has worked its way in the church. He says there's someone who is sleeping with his stepmother, and he says, you're not ashamed, you've become arrogant about it. In other words, you're proud of your immorality, and you're justifying it. And he says, what is going on? Again, pride is at the root of this issue in Corinth. You keep reading and you'll find that in chapter 10, Paul deals with their worship service and they're taking communion, but the wealthy members of the congregation are all eating and feasting and having a great time. And by the time all the poorer members can get there, they sort of have to settle for the scraps and get put in a different room. And what's the root of this? Well, you guessed it. Pride. We're better than those people. This is the room for the important people, all those little peons, they can stay over there. Pride. You keep reading, you get to chapter 12, and Paul starts to deal with spiritual gifts. And he starts to say, look, y'all are all arguing over who's got the better spiritual gift. And some say, well, you know, prophecy is the best, and speaking in different languages is the best, and this is the best, and that's the best. And y'all are arguing over this. And what he says is, it's wrong, and it's creating division. Why? Because of pride. Paul deals with issues of pride from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 all the way through chapter 12, and I love the way chapter 12 ends, but I'm not gonna go there just yet. See, pride is the root of all of these things. And what Paul sort of reveals in chapter 12 is sort of three of the effects of pride, what pride does to a person. The first thing that he notes is, we can find in 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 17. If you just go back, here's what he says. He's talking about, remember, they're arguing about spiritual gifts and who's the most important. He says, for the body is not one member, but many. He's talking about the church. It's made up of a lot of people. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it's not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it's not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were a hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. One of the first things that pride will do to us is it will lead us to overestimate our own authority and our own contribution. It makes us think that we're the most important person in the room because we've got more authority than everybody else and we've made a larger contribution than everybody else. Because we've made the largest contribution, we're the most important. See, this is why he says some of you, you know, maybe metaphorically are saying, man, what if everybody was just like me? What if everybody was an eye just like I am or an ear? And Paul's point is, you think a little too much of your gift. Because if the whole body was like you, then you'd be missing out on everything else that the body should be doing. But that's what pride will do. It'll make us think that we are the most important person in the room. And it doesn't just happen in church. It happens in our marriages and it happens in our families, where we start to think, for whatever reason, that I'm the most important because I've made the biggest contribution. Maybe we say, well, I'm the one who makes the money or the most money. So I have a greater say in what happens in this family. Because if you didn't have me, man, you'd really be in trouble. Never mind the life insurance policy. We start to think because maybe on the other side, I take care of everything that happens in this house. And if it wasn't for me, the whole house would collapse. We think to ourselves, we focus all on our contribution and our authority, and that's what pride does. And we fail. So at one level, it causes us to overestimate our own importance, overestimate our own authority, overestimate our own value and contribution, so that we look around and we think really highly of what we do, and we say, look at everything I do around here. But it also, at the same time, causes us to devalue others and their gifts. We see that again in 1 Corinthians 12, 21 through 22, where Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on those or these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Goes on and continues that line of thought. But the point that he makes is this, that when pride enters into our hearts and begins to take control, the first thing that happens is we start to overestimate our own contribution and authority, and then we start to look at others and devalue them and devalue their contributions and their gifts. We say things like, what do you even do all day? You know? Or we look at what, you know, this person is doing, and we think it's really quite unimportant. And as this happens, pride begins to mold our thinking so that we become more important, everyone else becomes less important, and we start to exert whatever authority we think we have and make demands without regard for the other person, without thinking about their benefit or their good, because we assume that our will and our mind and our desire is the ultimate will and mind and desire. And when pride enters a relationship, whether it's between a husband and a wife or a parent and a child or any other relationship, and pride takes hold of somebody, and they start to make every decision not based on the good of everyone, but instead their own desires or their own benefit, when that happens, resentment and bitterness begin to grow because the other person feels that. They feel, they know, they're not stupid. They know that that person is acting only because of what they want to do and disregarding everyone else. Bitterness begins to grow up and anger and frustration. And given enough time, bitterness and anger and frustration will blossom and will bear fruit. And it is really, really nasty fruit. can lead to relationships being totally destroyed, all because of pride. But those aren't the only two things that pride will do. There's a third thing. Pride also leads us to ignore God's will in our relationships. If you'll look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll see what Paul says about this in verse 18. He says, "But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired." And then if you go down to verse 24, he says, "But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." Here's what Paul is getting at in these verses, is that your relationships are not just a product of your desire and your will. They're not just a product of, you know, me and Destry are really good friends because I wanted to be friends with him and he wanted to be friends with me. Our relationships are born out of God's will. That's what Paul is saying. That the relationships we have are not by chance or by happenstance or by coincidence, but they are a product of God at work in our lives, orchestrating things, bringing people together, giving birth to relationships. Our relationships find their origin not in our own desires, but in the will of God. That's what Paul is getting at. He's brought us all here. We didn't just all stumble into this place randomly. God has brought us into this place with one another for a purpose. That's what Paul is getting at. And when we have pride, when pride takes hold of us, we begin to ignore God's purpose and we start to view everything through the lens of our will and our purpose. Now, if us being composed as a body, if that finds its origin in the will of God, how much more do our marriages and our relationship with our children find their origin in the will of God? You know, there's this great line that Jesus has when he's talking to the Pharisees at one time. They're talking about marriage, and Jesus says, he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, that a man will leave his father and his mother and will cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then he says this, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, when we look at a marriage, we tend to think of, well, you know, I met them and I sort of fell in love and we started spending time together and we dated and one thing led to another. And then, you know, I went to the jewelry store and I picked out a ring and got down on one knee and I asked her to marry me. We sort of view it through the lens of our own desires and our own will. But what Jesus says is God has joined these two together. That marriage finds its origin in the will of God and not just through circumstance. And if that's true, how much more our relationship with our children? Because God is the one who opens the womb. God is the one who gives children or withholds. He's the one who's able. And so if I have children, it's because God has provided that relationship, not because I made a decision. So when we understand that all of our relationships ultimately find their origin in God's purposes and God's will, well then, that means that God has a will and a desire for how this relationship should look. This is what Paul gets at. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, the very end of that chapter, he deals with a husband and wife relationship. And what he says is that a husband and a wife relationship, God's will for that husband and wife relationship is for it to reflect God's relationship with his people. He says in that passage that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, what Paul's getting at is that in marriage, a husband, the way he loves his wife should be a reflection, should be an icon of Christ's love for his people. And when people look at a Christian husband, what they should see is a reflection of Jesus' love for the church. Paul goes on and he says that wife ought to submit to her husband just as the church submits to the church, or the church submits to Christ. And so again, it's the same concept where in that relationship, there is this love between the two that is a reflection of what we should see in God and His people. That's God's will for marriage. We see the same thing in a parent-child relationship, because throughout Scripture, God's relationship with His people is compared to that between a father and his children, a father and his son. And so that relationship should again reflect the glory of Christ. In fact, every relationship and the love that's there should reflect God's relationship and His love for creation and for us, and the love that exists within the Godhead. See, pride is the poison, but Christian love or holy love is the antidote. Christian love is the antidote to the poison of pride. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what is Christian love? See, our culture, it defines love in a very sort of generic way. We use the word love in a lot of different ways. You know, I might say, I love Mexican food. I love the Texas quesadilla from Rancho Viejo over in Hickory. Man, I love it. I would eat it every day. That's all I would eat if I could. I love certain TV shows. I like to watch them. I love my wife. I love my children. I love places. I love Texas. And I use all that, but I don't mean what God means in every instance. See, I think that in our society, the way we use love, what we really mean when we talk about love is, I like the way this makes me feel. That's what when we talk about love, that's what we mean. I like the way this makes me feel. Because that's what it really means. When I say I love that Texas quesadilla, I like the way it makes me feel at first. Then later, maybe not so much. But initially, I like the way that it makes me feel. You know? It's same thing with, there are certain TV shows that I like the way, when I watch them, it brings back memories of watching them with my dad or my brother. And I like the way it makes me feel. Even people. I think very often in our society, that's what we mean when we say I love so-and-so, is we're thinking about it more through what I'm getting. I like the way that person makes me feel. That's why, by the way, we can say things like, we just fell out of love and it makes sense to us. Because we understand love as, I like the way she made me feel. And when she quit making me feel the way that she used to make me feel, well, then I must not love her anymore. That's not what God has in mind. That's not holy love. That's not Christian love. And what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, is he gives us not an exact definition of love, because I don't think love can be defined quite like that. But instead, what Paul does is he gives us the boundaries of love, some of the boundaries. You know, if you had a piece of property and you wanted to kind of survey it, you wouldn't necessarily go and go along the exact line, but you would find a boundary marker, and then you would look for the next boundary marker, and you'd say, okay, so this is kind of where we're talking about. You wouldn't necessarily have to have a fence that goes all the way, but you follow the boundary markers. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians 13, is laying out boundary markers. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 is not an exhaustive list of everything love is, but it does give us a pretty good boundaries for the kind of thing that love is. And so if we read these verses and we study them, we can get a pretty good idea of what love is like, of the boundaries of love, and it gives us an understanding of what that love is. So there's a couple of things that kind of come out as we read this. The first is that love is an action we take, not something we feel. Right? Love is an action we take, not something we feel. Look at verses 4 through 7. What you'll find, all actions. Love is patient. We're patient, right? That's an action. I know you might think that it's a feeling, but it's not, because if your child does something and your boss does it, you're going to be a whole lot more patient. You're going to choose to be a whole lot more patient with your boss than with your child, right? Because we're choosing to be. If you've ever worked in the service industry, you may have chosen to be patient when you really didn't want to be patient because you knew it wasn't worth it, right? See, patience is a choice. It's an action we take. Love is kind. That's, again, an action we take. It's not jealous. That, too, we might initially think of as a feeling, but ultimately, we can feel some envy and then choose to stew in that envy or choose to focus on other things. It's an action we take. It doesn't brag and isn't arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Notice, Paul never says in this explanation of love, as he sets the boundary markers out, he never says, love makes you feel wonderful. Because sometimes love doesn't feel so good. But that doesn't make it any less love. See, love is an action we take, not something we feel. The second thing that as we read this, we kind of come to a realization of is that love seeks the good of the one we love and not our own benefit. I mean, Paul explicitly says this where he says it does not seek its own. But if you read the whole passage, what you'll find is the entire passage is a passage about how love is not focused on my own benefit and my own good, but instead is focused on the benefit and the good of others. Love is, by its nature, a decision to sacrifice for the sake of others. This is why Jesus is talking to the disciples over in John 15, and he says, and this is kind of maybe the King James, this is probably not an exact quote, but he says, greater love has no man than this. Than what? He lay down his life for his brother. In other words, what Jesus says is, the ultimate expression of love is sacrificing your life for someone or something. Now, as much as I love that Texas quesadilla, if somebody shot it, I would not jump in front of the bullet. I like the way it makes me feel. I'm not going to sacrifice for it. See, love is sacrifice. The ultimate form of love is sacrificing our lives. But if we want to understand what love is in lesser degrees, it's maybe sacrificing other things, sacrificing our preferences or our desires, sacrificing our money or our time, sacrificing our effort, sacrificing whatever it happens to be. Sacrifice is an expression. I would say it's the main expression of love. Love demands sacrifice for the sake of the one we love, not for our own benefit. It denies self. That's why if you read all these and you say, love is patient, again, our natural reaction is not to be patient, is to focus on ourselves, and is to come up with all the reasons why we're justified in getting angry and blowing up. But patience looks to the benefit of the other rather than what I'm feeling right now. The same could be said for all of those things. Love is for the sake of others and not for ourselves. And when we start to think of it in terms of what we're getting out of it, that's where we go astray. The third thing that we find is that love is committed to persevere no matter what. Look at verse 7. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Love is committed to persevere no matter what. The feeling will come and go. The feeling that person gives me will wax and wane. And there will be times where they make me feel really great. There will be other times when they make me feel awful. But love is a decision to sacrifice for the other and to persevere no matter what. Even if they change or I change, it's committed. It's dedicated. One of the most disturbing news articles, and I've read a lot of disturbing news articles, but one of the most disturbing to me, I think I may have shared it with you a few months ago or a year ago or whatever, but it was about a woman who found out her fiancé had a brain tumor, and they didn't give him long to live. And the article was about how she left him because of this. And I read this article, and it just grieved me Because in the article, here's this woman talking about her fiance, who she's now left, who is terminally ill. And she said that when she found out, she just couldn't handle it. And my mind was blown away with how totally disregarding she was her fiance. And yet, I guarantee you that before this all happened, if you were to have gone to her and said, well, do you love him? That her response would have been, oh, yes, I'm so in love. When really, he was just making her feel good. And when the good feelings ended, see, love is committed to the long haul because it understands in a healthy relationship that that person loves me and they're committed to the long haul for me. And so we're both in it, dedicated to one another, persevering. That's what real love is. This is the kind of love that Paul maps out here in 1 Corinthians 13. And it's the kind of love that binds a family together, that binds a husband and a wife together, that binds parents and children and grandparents and grandchildren together. It's that kind of love, a love that's dedicated to the other person, a love that's committed no matter what, a love that acts and doesn't just speak or feel. This is the kind of love that Paul encourages us all to have. And yet when we hear this, right? When we hear this kind of love, a love that's willing to sacrifice, a love that acts, you know, that actually does something, a love that's committed over the long haul till death do us part, right? In sickness and in health. When we hear that, man, there's part of us that just feels like that's a big ask. You know, that's a lot. I don't know if I can have that kind of love. You know, I might settle for Romeo and Juliet kind of love instead. Something a little more exciting, a little more flashy, but which won't sustain you. So how do we cultivate that kind of love? How do we cultivate this kind of godly, holy love? There's a process that we can do. Here's what I would present to you, what I would encourage you to do with this in mind. The first thing is this. We have to identify love as revealed in Scripture. We have to identify the kind of love, not just that our culture has put out, but the kind of love that God has toward us and the kind of love that exists within the Godhead. We need to be able to understand and see that love, see God's love, see holy or Christian love. We need to be able to see it, and we see it in Scripture. This is where love is revealed. You know, as I open the Gospels and I began to read the stories of Jesus, and I see Jesus interacting with people, I see him kneeling down at the blind man, in front of the blind man, and healing the blind man. I see him going and touching lepers that nobody else wanted anything to do with, and they certainly weren't going to touch them. I see the love of God manifest, and I come to a greater understanding that's what love is. That's what love looks like. Love looks like kneeling down in front of somebody who can do nothing for me and serving them. Love looks like finding a woman who's been caught in the very act of adultery, and when everyone wants to stone her and kill her and run her down, love says, "You who are without sin, throw the first stone." Love says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's what love says. That's what love does. Love looks like Jesus on the cross as he's broken and bloody and bruised and dying. And one of the last words that he chooses to say is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That is love. And when I begin to read the Gospels, I see the love of God. It's revealed to me. And I come to understand what real love is. I come to understand how it acts and how it's willing to sacrifice for the good of the other, how it's committed no matter what. I see it in Jesus. I see it in the rest of Scripture. I look at a passage like 1 Corinthians 13 and I meditate on it and I say, okay, this is what love is. Love is patient. It's kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. I go through that and I begin to reflect on each one of those things. I say, that's what the love of God looks like. And I identify it. I begin to reflect on it. I make it my meditation so that throughout the day, I'm reflecting on what the love of God looks like. And then the second thing I do is I begin to make it personal. And I meditate on how God has showed that love to me. And so I first recognize that love is patient. And I recognize that God, the source of all love, is a God who's patient. And then I begin to reflect on how God has been patient to me. I start to reflect on my own life and how I was raised in a family where, man, I had the Bible read to me every night, and I had a family that loved me and cared for me and taught me about Scripture and taught me about Jesus and showed it in their lives. And yet when I was in sixth grade, I turned my back on God and didn't want anything to do with Him because I was mad that I had to move. And I became an atheist over that for 4, 5, 6 years. And through all of that time, God would have been fully justified in saying, you had your chance, you got more opportunities than a whole lot of people in the world. And yet, He was patient with me. And He was, day after day, spoke and drew and revealed Himself. And for years, I ran as far away from Him as I could, and He did not let me go. He was patient with me. And I began to think and meditate on His patience towards me. And then I find myself in a circumstance where someone is trying my patience, and I say, oh, but God has been so patient toward me. How could I ever expect, you know, more of them than what I was willing to give my God? And I began to reflect on God's love towards me. If we will begin to do that, it will help to refine us. And then we take it to the next level and we pray for God to work that same love out in our relationships and in our lives. In other words, if I find myself losing my patience with my children or with my spouse or with someone at work or with any relationship that I have, what I ought to do is begin to reflect on God's patience. Look in Scripture all the times God was patient with His people, patient with others, patient with pagans. And then I begin to reflect on His patience towards me. And then I pray and I say, God, help me. Help me to experience Your love in my life with this person. Cultivate patience in me towards this person. Help me, God. And if we do that, and we repent and repeat over and over and over, and as we do that, we will grow not just in a feeling of love, but in real Christian holy love, the kind of love that is willing to act on behalf of others and persevere no matter what. And in doing so, we become reflections of God's love and beacons of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me?
Thank you for listening to this week's episode of Growing in Grace. We hope that you've been encouraged and challenged to love God, love others, and grow in grace. If you'd like to learn more about our congregation, you can visit our website at rockchapel.org. And if you have questions or need prayer, you can contact us at rockchapelmail@gmail.com. Again, thanks for listening, and we look forward to welcoming you back next week as we continue to explore God's Word together.